Morning. We'll look at Ezekiel 18:19-20. A little brief passage with lots in it. So, okay, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you again for the fact that you are a merciful God, and we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, God, as we look at these chapters today in Ezekiel, that you would continue to open our eyes to understand the truth that you have for us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that probably before you leave the building, you'll forget what I say, and that's fine. But what we want to do in our series through this is we want to give you some tools to understand the book when you read it again for the next however many years you read it, and hopefully you're reading it every year, because it is a complicated book, and even a handful of verses sometimes are very confusing. There's some that I thought in this passage, in this text, were particularly difficult to understand. So, for that reason, Gary has nicely provided us with this chart or diagram or whatever you want to call it that gives you a visual representation of the book, and sometimes that's easier to remember it that way. Before we're done, I'll make another set of copies or ask someone to make another set of copies because we make corrections. I go back to Gary and say, Gary, I think we need to fix this, and so he then dutifully goes at it and makes it better than the suggestions I give him, so we're working on it still. But some of the basic fundamental things about the structure of the book are here. The purpose of Ezekiel pertains to the name of God, which is in the upper left-hand corner. And repeatedly the phrase is, this has been done so that you will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. And Gary has nicely written the three names on the left, all in capital letters, which you find in various translations for the word Yahweh, which is typically represented in the lower right-hand corner with the four consonants in the Hebrew language. That's not Hebrew, obviously, but we've put some vowels in there to help us say the word Yahweh. But in our translations, the word Yahweh appears as Lord with all capitals or God with all capitals. And I would urge you when you read your Bible to notice that, because that is significant. And it is because that name really refers to the concept that God is the Savior. And you get that definition from from Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. But if you read the Psalms very often, you'll get it as well, because he'll say, bless the Lord, Yahweh, O my soul, and then he'll proceed to describe the work of salvation. And very often when it's said, or give thanks to the Lord, and then he'll proceed to say, I'm thankful for the things that pertain to salvation. So it isn't that only Yahweh is the Savior, but that name represents the character of God that is extremely relevant to us and to the story of the Bible. So the purpose is in the upper left hand, that we would see that he is Yahweh. The two major divisions are the pink and the blue, and I've struggled with the proper name for them, but it's the first part really is a display of the wrath of the Lord God. And the second is a display of the goodness of the Lord God in a limited sense, because it doesn't tell all, but it does tell how things are going to end up at the end. You know, so you could maybe call it the two sections, the end, and then the second one is the beginning of the end forever. You know, so but those are the two sections that we're looking at mainly. The book is also organized by history. And so on the bottom you see there, there are two historical events there. The starting date, 593, is 5 years after they went into captivity in Babylon. That is, they being Ezekiel, and then he went along with his king and a number of other things, Jehoiachin and other individuals. So 5 years after that event, the revelation comes, and the initial revelation concerning Jerusalem after his initial call goes until he gets word that the siege has been installed around Jerusalem. And so then he switches and begins to talk about judgment on the nations around the nation Israel. Then when he gets word that Jerusalem has fallen, he switches again and starts talking about the future restoration of the people of God. And he does that in two phases. One is just the mechanics of what's going to happen, how they're going to be restored in this first section. In the last section, a description of things that occur at the end time, which lead to the reality or the truth that the Lord himself is there. The last two words of the book are Yahweh Shama, and Shama means there, is there. So the Lord is there. Then there are five topical sections, basically, five messages that are given. Initially, it's a message to Ezekiel, and that's his call. It begins with a vision of God. And actually, Ezekiel would probably label this book, as it does in the first or second verse, Visions of God, because it appears in a series of 13 encounters with God that Ezekiel memorializes with dates. So he says, on this date, this happened, and then you get a series of messages from God. But there are five messages, one to him, and then a message to the exiles for Jerusalem, and then a message for the nations, and then a message about restoration, and a message, two messages on restoration, the one of the nation Israel, and then looking beyond their restoration to the end of the time, which is actually the restoration occurs in, but he's talking more about the mechanism of restoration, I think, in the first set, and the restoration of the Lord's presence. So the mission of Ezekiel is to give these messages to the exiles in Babylon. And for clarification, he never leaves Babylon. Okay, he goes to Jerusalem in a vision, but he never leaves Babylon to go there. So he stays there and probably stays in his house, because in verse 24 of chapter 3, the Lord says to him just before he tells him he can't talk for the next 7.5 years. He doesn't put the number of time, but he can't talk for a while. He says, go shut yourself up in your house. And so he may well have spent that entire 7.5 years in his house. So we're in the section on the messages of wrath. We'll finish it next week, section 2, the judgments announced for Jerusalem. And just to kind of get a flow of the series without looking at each individual chapter, he begins by portraying the fall of Jerusalem in two chapters with a model of the city with siege works around it. And then he cuts his hair in three parts to demonstrate what's going to happen to the people that are there. The third are going to be killed in the city, a third are going to be killed around the city when they try to escape, and a third are going to be spread throughout the nations. And he begins to introduce the idea of a remnant there. And then the next two chapters after he presents that is he explains what he has just demonstrated for them, and explains that the end is on its way and cannot be avoided. So then he is taken in a vision to Jerusalem for the next four chapters, and he sees the abominations and the judgment that's to fall upon them, and symbolically sees how the glory withdraws from the city of Jerusalem. Gets another vision of God in that section, and then he is taken back for a series of messages to the people. First, he begins by telling them what he saw in chapters 8 through 11. But then he gives them a series of messages, and the first one from 12 to 14 is fundamentally, time has run out. It's imminent. The destruction is coming. You have no hope of escape. And he goes through by showing them the king's going to be no good to them because he's going to be trying to hide and he's going to get captured. He says the prophets are no good to you because they're apostate and they're just giving you lies and deceiving you. And then he looks at the elders and says, they're no good because they're just a bunch of idolaters. And then he says, and even if you have really righteous people in there, they're not going to help you either, because judgment is coming and there is no escape. Then he defines more specifically in this chapters 15 through 19, which we're going to finish up today, by showing them that the fundamental problem is unfaithfulness, lack of faith, lack of trusting in the Lord, lack of relying upon His Word, and doing your own thing, basically. And so he has a series of parables that he begins with here, three or four parables that illustrate it. Then he, in the lesson we have today, will show how personal salvation is necessary for faithfulness. That's the issue, is your own individual response to God. And then he'll have a funeral song, and capturing this section from 12 through 20, 12 through 12 through 19, showing that it starts out, it's going to begin with a siege, and it's going to end with a funeral. It's all over. Everybody's dead. That is the royal line, is what he's talking about there. And then finally, we start the new section. It's kind of his closing arguments, and he's going to give a survey of Israel's history in chapter 20. So that's where we're going to go today for those last three chapters that I just spoke of. So we begin with chapter 18, and I won't take time to read the chapters this time, but we'll look at parts of it. But it's all based upon this proverb that's stated in verse 2, where it says, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And he's going to then give three examples that show that that proverb is not true in verses 5 through 18. He will then make an application to the exiles who challenge or ask at least about the wisdom of what he has just said, the truth of what he said. So really, it's I think our author of our book that we've given you says that these parts are answering the question that they're saying that what you're telling us is not true. So he explains it in that part, and then he that leads them to say, well, the Lord is not just. And so then he addresses that issue, and then he gives a personal application at the end to the house of Israel. So there's the sections we'll go through. So in the first part, the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Obviously means that the consequences of our father's sins have fallen upon us. And interestingly, if you look back in Jeremiah chapter 31, before he begins to present the new covenant, to refute that particular argument, he says, as I have, talking about the nation Israel, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. That's Yahweh. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So he just says that's not true. Now that was probably 50, 40, or 30 or 40 years before this was quoted. So they're still talking about it. Even they didn't listen to Jeremiah either. And what's going to happen here is the Lord's going to deny that. Verse 3, as I live, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Now, the basis for the proverb was actually biblical. There's good reason for them to say that, make that statement. Number one, in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, under the first commandment, it said basically that I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. So all they're doing when they quote this proverb is they're giving a kind of an interesting little paraphrase of the first commandment. Furthermore, in just the four messages of unfaithfulness of the nation, in chapters 15 to 18, that truth was presented, that you're going to be judged because of the sins of the father. And then in Lamentation chapter 5, just verse 7, 5-7. It says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and it is we who have borne their iniquities. So there is some basis for them to think that is a real thing. So it sort of makes them victims. It's not our fault. Somebody else did this. And the Lord answers it by just declaring that's just not true. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the fathers. Well, the soul is mine. The soul who sins will die. So that it's an individual relationship. You individually belong to God, and you individually answer to God. And the one who sins is going to get their own personal, individual outcome. And we'll talk about why that, about the collective part in a minute. So, then he gives three illustrations in these three men from chapter verses 5 to 18. The first is a righteous man. And the righteous man who begins in righteousness and continues in righteousness, he says, will live. And he describes acts of righteousness. Now, you can't take these illustrations further than they're intended, because it's very clear when he gets to the end of the chapter that the reason you'll be righteous is because something that happens inside of you. So the outward righteousness is just a manifestation of the inward righteousness. In the same way, your outward sin is a manifestation of the inward sin on you. So he says he measures by what you can see, so that the man who lives a righteous life is going to live. And then he describes that man having a son, and the son is violent and evil. And the principle there is that a man who sees his righteous father but rejects his father's life and lives a life of what are called abominations in here, and we've seen that word appear, that particular man is going to die. And so then he describes again outward evidences of that. And that's followed then by his righteous grandson, that is the son of this wicked man. And if he sees his wicked father's conduct but doesn't follow the example but rather lives righteously, then he will live. So those are the lessons that are given, the principles that are established to show that the consequences, living, dying, are not related to somebody before you, but related to you. And that's the point that he's making, to say that proverb doesn't count anymore. Each one lives or dies by his personal righteousness or wickedness. And, of course, I'm speaking, when I say his personal righteousness, I mean the evidence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his life. And he wouldn't have said it that way. But the psalmist does talk about, or Isaiah talks about, being clothed in the righteousness of God. And so that was a clear concept in their mind, that it wasn't their own righteousness they're talking about. So then he moves on to this discussion that follows, that is probably related to an objection. And what he says here in verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity? And they're basically saying, you know, you need to explain to us why the passage in Deuteronomy and then what you've just been telling us is not true. You seem to be changing the message that you're doing it. So what is the authority that you have for rejecting Exodus 23 through 6? And you need to justify why you deny the proverb. Well, one thing before we look at that, we need to understand the concept of God dealing collectively and dealing individually. And the blessing for the nation, Israel, requires 100% compliance. Everybody has to comply. If the nation is not righteous, that is, without sin, it's going to die. If the nation is righteous, it's going to live. And that's the principle that the law of Moses imposed upon the nation. So therefore, you get to a case where Achan steals things from Jericho back in the story But who suffered from it? The whole nation. They lost at the next battle, and four people, I think it was four, anyway, some number of people were killed that weren't in the family of Achan. Because when the nation is sinful, the guilt falls upon all. You also can see it kind of in reverse, where the Lord is generous, so that if you have the nation generally characterized by righteousness, say with a godly king, which were several along the way, well, then he kind of holds back on destroying the land, destroying and bringing judgment on them. That's not obvious to them that that's really what's going on. But that's what the law was given. It was given for the nation, okay? The individual in the nation answers personally to the Lord for justice. And that's been true from the beginning. It just hasn't been spelled out. And so the law was looked at collectively. But we know it happened from the beginning because you have individuals in the nation who are saved. And it amounted to 7,000 in the days of Elijah. I remember the Lord said that I have 7,000 who I've reserved for myself. But it was individuals you can think of. You know, you can think of David, you can think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel. You know, individuals that were saved. We don't know how many. But they were saved despite the fact that the nation was condemned. Now, you cannot... You have to think about what it means that they're going to die and they're going to live, because this is really, I think, speaking in a sense ultimately, in a sense immediately, and you just have to kind of figure out what it is, because you have examples of people who were wicked who survived. You know, Ahab was was king for a long time. Manasseh was king for a long time. Josiah, they were terribly wicked. Josiah was a righteous man, one of the most righteous kings they had, and he was killed in battle. And he didn't live as long as he could have. So the death he's speaking of is really ultimate death for them. Now, for the nation, it's the same thing. It's ultimate death or life. And the Lord ultimately is going to make sure it's life, because he's going to ultimately regenerate the nation. So what we see in the history of the nation, that God is long-suffering. He delays justice. So you can't see this immediately. But that's why the Lord doesn't argue his point. He just presents his point. He states his point. And that's the way he responds here. He responds here by just repeating what he has said before, that if you live righteously, you will live, and if you live unrighteously, you will die. And he concludes by saying that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 23, having said that you're going to die if you're wicked and you're going to live if you're not, he says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He raises that as a question. I want them to turn from their way and live. So don't say, because the nation is doomed, I personally am doomed. That sort of takes you out of the picture. So it's their fault. There's no point worrying about God, because he's already decided, because my dad was a wicked man, that I have to die. And the Lord is saying, not so. I don't want you to die. You need to turn from your wicked ways and live. So then that raises the question in the minds that they're, that God is unjust. And so they are unconvinced in verse 25, yet you say, Ezekiel says to them, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? And then he says, when the righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns from his wickedness which he has committed, practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. And so he basically repeats it. And the problem is, they have a problem with the authority of God. And you will notice in this passage that in verse 25, that he uses the word Lord. And you'll see that I didn't capitalize the O-R-D in Lord here, because he's using the word sovereign, basically. And so what they're saying, and he repeats it in verse 29, the way of the sovereign is right, not saying about Yahweh. So they're really challenging God's right to tell them what should happen or how they should live. So that they're, Ezekiel uses the title Lord or Master consciously in this particular section. And the answer is that God, the way God deals with it, he restates it, because he is the Lord God. He is the sovereign, and there I made a mistake and didn't capitalize God. It should have been all, because it's the Lord Yahweh. He is the sovereign Yahweh, so that means he saves according to what he says and not what you say. And so that what they're doing is they're evidencing the fact that they don't know God and they don't believe in the God who's there. And it's their way that is not right. They're denying the sovereign rule of the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. And that's the issue that's confronting. So that the truth of God is just and kind, and their lives are unjust, and they are hostile to God, and that is really the problem they have. So Israel is here treating God as their equal to answer them. Can you imagine standing in the presence of God physically someday and arguing with him that you should get one thing or another? You know, I mean, that's just sort of incomprehensible for those of us who know the sovereign God. And we realize that our arguments are not as enduring as answering the question, well, what does he say? And then coming into compliance with his word. And what they're saying is, we don't want to comply with your word. You need to prove to us that you're right. And so it really manifests the problem of their hearts. And that's the issue here. So, in the last few verses, it's actually 30 to 32, we read, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you." And think about it. He's saying this to people who are challenging his right to talk. And it's stunning, a display of the long-suffering and the loving-kindness of God. "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord Yahweh. Therefore repent and live." So that he concludes this thing by telling them, you know, as rotten as you are, and as it's very clear in the fact that you're standing up and shaking your finger at my face, if you turn from your sins, you will live. I will take you. I will embrace you. I have no pleasure in seeing you die. And, you know, when people insult me, I would have trouble saying that, especially if they did something super unkind. You know, we would say you've crossed the line. We can't endure that anymore. So basically, he's going to judge each according to their conduct. And then he tells them these things that he needs to do. They need to turn from their sins. They need a new heart. And he tells them to make themselves a new heart. And he says they need a new spirit. And in both of those cases, he's going to go the extra mile, to put it lightly, because they've been shaking their fist at him. And he says, but I don't want you to die. I want you to live. Just trust me. And in fact, you know, you need a new heart. You need a new spirit. And guess what? I'm going to do that for you. And only he can do it. And so we'll get that later in the book, that I'm going to give you a new spirit. And it'll turn out that new spirit is not just a spirit of bravery or wisdom or something. It is his spirit that he gives to solve the problem. So it's really a stunning chapter clarifying that just because you're part of this rogue nation doesn't mean that your destiny is set by them or by what went before you. You individually need to listen to my word and need to hear. And of course, that's said to the whole world. I mean, Israel is a sort of a microcosm of the whole world, in that the whole world is thumbing their nose at the Lord. And he is continually, from generation to generation to generation, saying, turn from your sin, come to me. And more than that, I will enable that to occur. So only the Lord can do it. So his pleasure is not in seeing people die and receive his judgment. His pleasure is seeing people be saved. That's why he takes such delight in his name, Yahweh. So the next chapter, 19, is a funeral song, a funeral dirge, a lamentation. And it's for the princes of Israel. And the ones that are in mind, and I put this up, you have it in your book, I think on page 4, at least in the introduction. And it has the last 7 kings on the top bar. Manasseh and Ammon were terribly wicked, terribly wicked. And Manasseh turned to the Lord at the end of his life. Josiah was very, very righteous. And remember, he died in battle when he was riding to intercept Pharaoh, who was going up to fight with the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish in 612 B.C. And Josiah was more inclined toward Babylon. And so he went up to intercept the Pharaoh going up to prevent him from going up and joining the Assyrians for the swan song for the Assyrians, because they lost that battle. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon turned out to be the dominant force, although I think it was his father that was in reigning at that time. But anyway, so that he went up there and he was killed. And after he died, Pharaoh then went on north to fight this battle. And the people appointed Jehoahaz as king. And he was the number two son. But he also was kind of inclined toward Babylon. So when Pharaoh came back 3 months later, he didn't like Jehoahaz there. He wanted an ally. And the older brother Jehoiakim was inclined toward Egypt, so he took Jehoahaz down to Egypt, and he installed Jehoiakim on the throne, who was the rightful heir. Okay, and he was a good guy for a while, and then Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that, so he came up, and he in 605. At another occasion, I think it was 605, he came up and he defeated Jehoiakim and made him a vassal. He didn't take him to Egypt. He didn't kill him. He didn't take him to Babylon. He just said, okay, now you got to be loyal to me. And Jehoiakim said, got it, I will. And so then he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar for a while, but then he got inclined toward Egypt again. And so Nebuchadnezzar says he's out of here too. But before he could come, Jehoiakim died. And his son was put on the throne, Jehoiachin. And he was there for 3 months, long enough for Nebuchadnezzar to travel to try to kill his father. And when he got there, Jehoiachin had been on the throne for 3 months. So he took him captive, along with Ezekiel, to Babylon. And he established Zedekiah on the throne as his ally. He was going to be a vassal. And of course, in the course of the time of Zedekiah, in the parable we had last week about the vine, he definitely grew toward Babylon for a while, but then he turned and went toward Egypt. And as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar came back, established a siege, overthrew Jerusalem, and took Zedekiah back to Babylon. And so this chapter 19 is a song of that set of events. And so it's a funeral lamentation. It speaks of the nation Israel as a lioness and a vine. Now, it's possible that he's talking about the royal line as a lioness and a vine, but I think more likely he's talking about the nation as a whole and the offspring of the lioness and the branches of the vine. He looks at the particular kingly ones. And so there is a first young lion of the lioness who becomes king, and he is Jehoahaz. Jeremiah calls him Shalom, and I think it's in Jeremiah 22. And as I told you, he was taken off to Egypt, and that's what verses 3 and 4 tell us in the song. So you can see that it ends by saying they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And he was a wicked man. He had only been on the throne for 3 months, so probably he represents the nation as a whole as being wicked. And or it could be he had some sort of a co-regency with his father and was extremely wicked, so that it was manifest. But anyway, he's described as if he's had a record of being wicked. Then he's followed by the second young lion, and this is Jehoiachin. Now that skips his father. And the reason for that is because his father is gone, and we're looking at the succession, and he's sort of abbreviating it. So he looks at Jehoiachin, and again in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, he's called Kaniah. But he is the second young lion, and it says that he was taken to Babylon. Now, he also was only on the throne for 3 months, and he's described, if you look at between verses 5 and 9, that he looks like he was a terrible person. He walked among the young lions. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers, laid waste their cities. Probably talking about the wickedness of the nation in general. because he didn't have time to do all of those things. But that's the way the Lord looked as presenting this, because he's talking about the royal line in the nation Judah, the southern, and the surviving line of David. And then he switches to the vine lamentation and talks about the strong branch Zedekiah that emerges out of that. And he gives a picture of productivity. And again, Zedekiah was a wicked man, but that figure was also used, if you remember, back in chapter 17, that when Zedekiah was made king there, it presents him as being planted in a good soil beside abundant waters, might yield branches. And it talks about productivity that occurs then. So the idea is that he was established there. Nebuchadnezzar said, you can be here as long as you'll obey yourself. And he was all set to really get the kingdom going again. But he was unreliable. And so it says he was taken to the wilderness. It doesn't say Babylon. Jehoiachin in verse 9, it says they brought him to the king in Babylon. And this one, it says in verse 13, that it is planted in the wilderness. And that's where he was taken. And so what it means is that when you get to the end, the funeral song is for the death of the Davidic monarchy. So that you say at the end, the last verse, and the fire has gone out from its branch, it has consumed its shoots and its fruit, and this is the strong branch, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. There is no scepter to rule. This is a lamentation to become a lamentation. So he concludes this section, which begins with the demonstration of Zedekiah escaping to save his own skin and the unfaithfulness of the nation. And he ends it with a funeral song saying, it's over. And remember, he said that at the beginning of his messages back in 4, 5, and 6. 7. 4, 5, 6, 7. 4, 4 to 7. He began there by saying, it's over. It's coming. You know, no escape. And he also said that in other places. But this is it. It's over. A funeral song. So now we turn to chapter 20, and chapter 20 gives his closing argument, and that's going to be in the beginning of this next section, 20 through 24. And it's going to give here the four phases of Israel's history. In this chapter, he's going to initially start with the elders coming to inquire of the Lord, of Yahweh, in the first four verses. Then he will present first phase in Israel's history when they're in Egypt, from verses 5 through 10. Then he will show Israel in the wilderness with Moses, from verses 11 through 26. And that he addresses the two generations there. The first generation is verses 11 through 17. And that's the generation, remember, that sinned and wouldn't go into the land. So the Lord says, you're not going to get to go in the land. And then the second generation is the surviving generation, that you have to stay in the wilderness 40 years until the first generation dies. And the second generation is now going to go into the land. And they're the ones that got to go in the land. And that's from 18 to 26. And then he jumps from that to really the current generation as representative of the people who are living in the land and why the judgment is coming upon them. And then from verses 33 through 44, he will show Israel among the nations, or Israel in captivity. And then he concludes with a short story of a forest fire in the south, which, as we'll see, that is just represents the destruction of Judah. So we're to his closing argument, and I won't read this, although it's worth reading it, but we'll just sort of look at some things about it. So he begins by the Lord saying to them that he's not going to listen to them. They came to inquire of him, and probably this is a year after his last series of messages ending with the funeral song. So it's obvious these people, from what he says to them, these people have not listened to him at all. And so they're not coming in the context of wanting to know how to please the Lord, but they're wanting to see, is he going to get us out of here sooner than what you have said thus far? And he says, I'm not going to be inquired of you. Rather, Ezekiel, I want you to expose their sins. And he does it in this set with a real history that he gives. So that in chapter 23, we'll get a metaphorical picture. In chapter 16, we got the metaphorical picture of the wicked queen and the three sisters. But this is real history he's going to go over and talk about. And their response to what he says, if you look at the last verse of the chapter, is, you're speaking mysteries to us. We don't have any idea what you're talking about. So he says, you're just talking in parables. And that just confirms that they didn't come with a mind prepared to hear what was said, because it's very clear what he says. And there's a common pattern that goes through these. There is blessing. There is rebellion. There is wrath that's withheld. And then there is preservation and ultimately restoration promise. So that in the first phase for when they're in Egypt, the blessing is that he said to them that he was going to be their God. He said he was going to give them land, a great land, and the glory of all the lands, and that they needed to cast away their sins. And it says, but they rebelled, if you're looking in verse 8, not willing. So then I resolved to destroy them, the last part of verse 8, and to abolish them, and to accomplish my anger against them. And in verse 9, but I decided I wouldn't do it after all. So therefore I took them out of the land of Egypt. So that when they were in Egypt, somehow, we don't have a record of this in Exodus, but they got a word from the Lord that I'm going to take you back into this great land and you need to be obedient. And they said, forget it, we're not interested. And so he was going to destroy them, he decided not to. Then when they were in the wilderness, he blessed them by giving them his law, his statutes, informing them of his ordinances that were the way to live by obeying them. But in verse 13, they rebelled as well. And then he said that he was going to annihilate them because of his anger. But then he decided he wouldn't do that. And so that was when he decided that generation couldn't come into the land, it says in verse 15. But he spared them rather than annihilate them, verse 17. So then he spoke to their children. They're still in the wilderness. And again, he gave them the law, pointed the law to them. They already had it, but he directed them. But they rebelled as well, verse 21. So then he resolved to pour his wrath out on them again. But then in verse 22, he decided, no, he wouldn't do that. And so then he didn't do that, and he brought them into the land. And then in verse 27, it speaks to them now, to the house of Israel, as if they are still part of the people in the land here. And talks about their fathers have blasphemed me, acting treacherously, and so that they continued in their wickedness. And he goes on to say that he is that they're defiling themselves. And that's why he's not going to listen to what they come and ask him any questions, because he's not going to be inquired, because what's going to happen now is going to happen. So then in verse 33 through 44, he talks about them being in the nations, and he presents a picture of them where they're in the nations, and he brings them out, but he brings them out into judgment. And you can see that where he says, I will, verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. But then he goes on to say that I'm going to enter into judgment with you like I did with your fathers, and I'll make you pass under the rod. And he's going to bring them into the bond of the covenant, probably speaking of the new covenant. But he's going to purge, take them through a time when they're purged. And so this is probably a time, it may be referring exclusively to the Great Tribulation, because that's a time when they're going to come under great judgment, and the end is they're going to be purged of the wicked. It may indicate some of the years just before that as well. But nonetheless, you can see there in verse 39, he says, just in the meantime, just go worship your idols, basically, because, you know, I'm not going to listen to you for a while. And then you're going to be restored at the end. Now, there are some recurring themes in this history that I think are important to see. This phrase, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, occurs 9 times in this chapter. It's the most it occurs in any chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And what he says here, that it's the reason he chose them. It's the reason they were to be holy, because he is Yahweh. It's the reason he gave them the law, because he's Yahweh. It's the reason he judges them, because he's Yahweh. It's the reason he brought them back, or will bring them back to the promised land in chapter 42. It's the reason he did not ultimately deal with them according to their sins, that is, the righteous ones, the ones that he has that have trusted in him. So that's why you have this phrase that recurs. He says, and it gives a terrible judgment that they're going to be on the nation Israel. And then he says to them, so that you will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. And it's for all these reasons that it was to display his work of salvation, which involves judgment as well as forgiving sins. And it's a display of his long suffering, his compassion, his mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. All of those things are manifest in displaying he is the Lord. And so when he goes through the history, he repeatedly says, the reason I do this is because I'm Yahweh, because I am the Savior. That's really the sort of the short version of that. And then three times in this chapter, and the only three times it's stated in the whole book, he says that he's acting for the sake of his name, for the sake of his name. And so I don't need to ask you what his name is, right? We know what his name is. His name is Yahweh. That's what the scripture says. His name is the Savior. So three times and only in this chapter, he says, I've withheld wrath for the sake of my name. And he says that three times in a row. And he says, my reason for that is, for acting, is I don't want to be profaned in the sight of the nations. That is, the wicked need to know that I am Yahweh as well, even as they go to their eternal damnation. So that he is acting for the sake of his name in this chapter. And it's the reason he does all these things. So that the name Yahweh was to be a means of blessing for all the nations, but Israel had profaned it for their whole history. And that's what the whole history of those different phases shows. All the way through it, he blessed, but they spurned him. And so then he withheld because of his name. And then he blessed and they spurned him. And he withheld the judgment because of his name. And that's the pattern that you have through there. And it's twice when he was in the wilderness, because he acted for the two generations. And then finally he did judge the first generation. So that the point of this chapter, equal to really all the other chapters, is to show that the God of Israel is a savior. And saving involves punishing sins. It involves forgiving sins, which we don't know how he can do it justly yet. Hasn't been revealed. But you have to trust that somehow he's going to do that. And you get that in the Psalms lots, that the psalmist knew that the Lord had forgiven his sins. But he doesn't. He attributes it to his loving kindness and his faithfulness, but doesn't understand the cross, really, till you get to Isaiah, and then clearly until you get to Jesus Christ. So the chapter ends, this section ends, really, for the history of Israel, anyway, with the forest fire in the south. And that's the last verses. Now, son of man, set your face toward Teman, is the Hebrew word for south, and speak out against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. And the southern part of Israel is Judah. And in those days, it was forest land. I think it's not as fertile as it now as it was then. And he says there's going to be a judgment that's going to be as soon and complete as a forest fire, is what he's saying here. And all flesh will see this fire, that the Lord did it, and that they can't get in the way of it. So there's nobody who can stop it, because the nation Israel is going to be consumed. And of course, having heard all this, as I said earlier, the elders who came to inquire of the Lord says, Ezekiel, you're just telling us another story. You're just telling us another parable. You know, that's not what we wanted to hear. So that really emphasizes the wickedness of the nation. And so, you know, Ezekiel is showing the revelation of God as Yahweh in this section in the history of Israel. And Israel as a nation had despised the Lord, and as a nation they were going to be terminated. And there is, on the basis of their behavior, no reason that should change. But because of God's faithfulness, he is going to spare a portion of the nation and restore it. And so now Ezekiel is going to continue, and he's not going to finish his prophecy. And he tells us how God, as Yahweh, is going to fulfill his purpose to have a nation that is a great nation and an instrument of blessing for the whole world. And ultimately, it is through the personal salvation or the personal condemnation of each individual. And so when we get to the end, it says all Israel will be saved. It will be because each individual in that nation has trusted the Lord and has become righteous. And the soul that sins dies, but they will be souls that are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so therefore we get the figure of the Lord Jesus as the Savior who executes that. His name is Jesus because he's the Savior, which is what Yahweh means too. And then as a result of his performance and his work, he's going to be highly exalted so that everyone is going to exalt his name. Philippians talks about that. And in all the earth, the wicked and the righteous as well. And Ezekiel is telling us here that the problem is the nation Israel has profaned the name of the Lord, and for his great name, he's going to accomplish his promises for the nation ultimately, but always in every generation for individuals who turn from their sin and call upon the name of the Lord. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent book, which tells us that you are the Savior and tells us that you deal harshly with sin. And we would stand before you with fear and trembling, except you've shown us that you poured out your harsh penalty against us upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand before you not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of your beloved Son. And we thank you, Father, for the truth that we see in Scripture, that you are Yahweh, that you are in our lives through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.